Now, we're dealing with the subject of assurance, and I'm projecting the outline that I'm working with. Perhaps I didn't make that transparent, notice the pun, the last time. But now we have a transparency that should make it transparent. We began by talking about the meaning of assurance briefly, and then considering assurance as a problem, noting first of all the opposition of Roman Catholicism, and then noting in the second place how the Reformation championed assurance, how assurance became problematic in Arminianism. But now in the fourth place, we want also to take account of the fact that within a century after the Reformation, assurance also became problematic within the sphere of Calvinism. Now let me explain what I mean by that. It is possible, of course, to confuse presumption with assurance, and the Confession speaks about a carnal presumption, and I'll be talking about that more fully at a later point. But because presumption rather than assurance is possible, it's necessary to insist, of course, on a well-grounded assurance, and it's necessary to warn against superficial practices that have sometimes characterized evangelistic methods, what has been contemptuously referred to as quickie assurance. That is somewhat superficial application of the syllogism. If you believe, you will be saved. You believe, therefore you're saved. Congratulations. That sort of thing. Well, it's possible, of course, to urge assurance where there is no true faith in Christ, and we have to be on guard against that. We do need a well-grounded assurance. But it's not that sort of thing so much, not that sort of error so much that I have in view, but it's another phenomenon that appears in some Puritan theology, not necessarily all Puritan theology, but some Puritan theology is characterized by a pattern of assurance which tends to undermine that doctrine. And now I'm going to make reference to an article by Jonathan Zenz in the Baptist Reformation Review, summer issue 1976, page 39. And I do that simply as to use that as a convenient foil for developing the point that needs to be made here. Zenz describes the underlying attitude of the Puritans, again, not all of them, with some of them, toward assurance. And I'm going to quote his article now. Quote, "To them, the obtaining of assurance was a pearl of great price and to be sought after with much diligence," end quote. And then again, quoting, "Assurance was a," and then this is a quote within a quote, "assurance was a rare blessing, not easily found, and came as a gift of God bestowed upon the believer after the trying and testing of his faith." Well, that expression, assurance, is a rare blessing. Now, you see, within that kind of framework, or from that perspective, assurance has become almost as problematic in Calvinism as it was for Luther before the Reformation. Luther struggled with the problem of assurance, and now we find a corresponding struggle, but now within the framework of Calvinism. But nevertheless, you notice that the possibility of assurance is there, and therefore assurance is to be sought after. And the usual pattern is one in terms of which assurance comes long after the initial act of faith. One believes, and then after a period of time, testing, struggle, one arrives at assurance. But it is a rare blessing. Now, the question of assurance in this framework is closely tied to the question of the genuineness of faith. And the reluctance to cultivate assurance is tied to the fact that faith may after all be hypocritical rather than true faith. Or we don't know whether the faith that is professed is really the result of election, of God's election and regeneration, and therefore it must be tested and tried. And you come to assurance as you know yourself to be predestinated in the eternal decree. And so, as you have knowledge of election, of God's eternal decree, you may have assurance. But then again, nobody has knowledge of the decree. Who can give us a list of the people who are elect? I haven't seen such a list, and neither have you. And as you strive for a knowledge which is always beyond your grasp, the most you can have is a degree of probability, assurance in terms of a degree of probability. And so it's natural to speak of that assurance as a rare blessing for which you strive. Now, may I suggest to you that the problem here is that faith has now turned in upon itself, in the sense that faith is looking at itself. Faith is examining itself. And when faith begins to examine itself, it will give rise to doubt and uncertainty, because one will always detect weaknesses in his faith. And the parallel phenomenon is found in Romanism and Arminianism, where salvation is grounded in personal achievement. And if you ground your salvation in personal achievement, then of course you cannot have salvation, because your achievement is never adequate. And corresponding to that, you never have assurance of being saved. Well, once faith turns in upon itself and examines itself, then assurance begins to evaporate. But over against that, it's the very essence of faith to deny the self, to turn away from itself, and to look to Christ. That's the essence of faith, looking to Christ. And only as we look to Christ is the way opened to assurance in the Reformed sense of the word. Now, I want to spell that out at some length, and I'll do that. You can see the issue here if you just consider that expression, assurance of faith. The assurance of faith. And you ask yourself whether that genitive is an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. Is it the assurance that we have concerning our faith? As we look at our faith, we are assured that our faith is genuine. Is that what we have in view? Or is what we have in view the assurance which arises out of faith, and which is the precipitate of faith? That would be a subjective genitive. See, really, that's the question that's in view here. And what I'm suggesting to you is that in the Reformed conception, the assurance that we have is the assurance of faith in the subjective sense. It's the assurance that the believer has, and not an assurance concerning faith, which is really obtained outside of believing through knowledge of the decree. I'll try to spell that out and do that in terms of this third point on the outline. Insurance assurance in the context of the covenant. And the pattern that I'm following is the pattern which is given to us in the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, section 2. Westminster Confession, chapter 18, section 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And as you listen to that, you notice already, see, that there's no mention of having information about your election, but assurance is put in other terms. You have mention of the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which the promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you look at those three elements, which are listed really under A, B, and C, you can understand how that covenantal pattern is developed. In the first place, our attention is drawn to the grace of the covenant, the promises which God has made. And secondly, our attention is drawn to the covenant response of the believer, which is forthcoming in faith, in repentance, and obedience. And then thirdly, through the Spirit, our attention is drawn to the fellowship or the communion, which is of the essence of the covenant, a communion or fellowship, which is realized through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So then we begin with point A, assurance grounded in the grace of God. And here, I want to unfold this point in terms of what Charles Hodge says. He says it very briefly, but very succinctly and powerfully on page 107, volume 3 of the Systematic Theology. Hodge says that the grounds, I'm quoting now, the grounds of assurance are not so much within us as without us, end quote. Now, if Hodge had been a Scotsman instead of an American, he would have said, the grounds of assurance are not so much within us as outwith us, which would have conveyed the idea more accurately. But we don't use that word outwith, we use the word without, or outside of us. He first mentions the promise of God, quoting again, the universal and unconditional promise of God that those who come to him in Christ, he will in no wise cast out, that whosoever will may take of the water of life without money and without price. We are bound to be assured that God is faithful and will certainly save those who believe. Now the point here is that faith does not try to decide on its own authenticity. Faith does not consume itself with examination of its own authenticity. Faith is not introspective, but the word that Murray uses in his commentary on Romans is extrospective. Faith is not introspective, but extrospective. That is to say, faith is not a parasite on itself, but faith looks to the promise. And in that posture, receives the assurance of the Spirit through the inspired Word. After all, the Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. You can say it is the Spirit speaking to us. And what the Spirit says to us is the promise of God. And that promise is received by faith. It's the promise of redemption. Now, you see, that's the legitimate application of the syllogism, which can be applied in a superficial way, as I mentioned a moment ago, but which can also have a very significant place and should have a significant place in our understanding of assurance. Those who believe will be saved. That's the promise which God makes. And in faith, I lay hold upon that promise, and that promise assures me of eternal life. Or you can put it this way. If faith cannot look to the promise, and if faith cannot rest upon and depend upon that promise, where in the world is faith going to look? Where is it going to find its resting place? Faith is in Jesus Christ, and it is in His Word, and His Word is a word of promise. And God can be relied upon, see, that's faith, God can be relied upon to keep His promise. And then in the second place, Hodge points not only to the promise of God, but Hodge points also to the infinite, immutable, and gratuitous love of God. The infinite, immutable, and gratuitous love of God. He says this affords, quote, an immovable foundation of the believer's hope, end quote. And then he points in that connection to Romans 5, verses 1 through 10. Romans 5, verses 1 through 10. Notice verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you believe that. And you believe that Christ died for us. And Murray, along the same line, spoke of the magnitude of the grace of God demonstrated in the salvation of men. He says we must appreciate the height, the depth, and the breadth of the privilege and blessing bestowed. And you see, when you do that, when you appreciate the magnitude of the grace of God, you can also see that the love of God does not bestow everything except assurance, but God in His grace bestows everything, including assurance. And then thirdly, Hodge points to, quote, the infinite merit of the satisfaction of Christ and the prevalence of His continued intercession, end quote. And the text which is cited is Romans 8, verse 34. We could also cite Hebrews 3, verse 1, and Hebrews 12, verse 2. We are instructed to consider Jesus, the high priest of our profession. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And you remember in that connection how Calvin calls Jesus the speculum electionis, the mirror of election, the mirror of election. Do you want to know whether you are in Christ? Well, you pass by the candy store window, and there's a jar of beans in the window, and the sign says, guess how many beans are in the jar? And so you don't turn to yourself and contemplate yourself, and after you're looking yourself all over, you say, well, there are 450 beans in the jar. No, if you want to know whether how many beans are in the jar, you look in the jar. Well, do you want to know whether you are in Christ? Well, you don't look at yourself, you look at Christ. You look at Christ, and you perceive Him. And He is the mirror of our election. Well, in the fourth place, Hodge points to the covenant of redemption in which it is promised that all given by the Father to the Son shall come to him, and that none of them shall be lost. The covenant of redemption, what Murray called the Inter-Trinitarian Council of Salvation. We can also say the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace means the faithfulness of God. God's calling is immutable. Whom he calls, he will justify and glorify. God doesn't call us into fellowship with the Son and then leave us flat, abandon us. No, his calling is immutable. He calls us into his Son, and he keeps us. He justifies and glorifies. Romans 8, verse 30, Romans 11, 29. And so our faith rests in the faithfulness of God. In New Testament terms, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 1, 20. Now, just in this connection, we can point further to the covenant of grace, of the grace of God in our election. Election doesn't militate against assurance, but is the very context in which assurance flourishes. We don't say, if we only knew whether we were elect, then we could have assurance. Well, you can't bypass the revelation in order to get to a knowledge of the decree. You don't have that knowledge. Doesn't mean that we don't know our election. We do know our election, but we know it through faith in Jesus Christ, in whom we are elect. That's the way that we come to a knowledge of our election. And the assurance, therefore, is the assurance of faith, and not the assurance of information or the assurance of insight, but it's the assurance of faith. And you can see how the Scripture conjoins assurance, therefore, with election, how election isn't a threat to our standing, but is the foundation of our standing when that word of election, when that promise, when that doctrine is received in faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 7. I won't read the passage, but verses 1 and 2 speak about the foreknowledge and the election of God. And verses 4 and 5 speak of the final inheritance reserved in the heavens for you, the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And it is in that context that we entertain a living hope. Verse 3, and that hope is faith with confidence and assurance concerning the things to come. Well, Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Here you have the foreknowledge and the predestination of God together with the final glorification of the believer. And in that context, precisely there, Paul testifies to his confidence and assurance, as you have it in verses 35 and 38 and 39. He has given to us Jesus Christ. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 2 Peter 1, verse 10 is instructive along these lines. The exhortation to make your calling and election sure. But isn't it God alone who calls? Isn't it God alone who elects? Yes. But it's precisely there that assurance is to be entertained, precisely with respect to what God alone determines and does. Now you see, it's in terms of the biblical pattern that Reformed theology is hospitable to assurance, the recognition of God's sovereign determination. It's precisely there that Reformed theology exhibits the doctrine of assurance. And where there is no recognition of the sovereign election of God and the efficacy of grace, there is a failure to appreciate the infallible assurance which is ours. Why? Because our destiny depends in part on the contributions we can make. And although we may be sure about God, we're not so sure about ourselves, and that tends to undermine assurance. The Westminster Divines set forth Psalm 77, verses 1 through 10, as an example of assurance that is temporarily shaken. And we'll come back to that theme in a moment. And you see that in verses 1 through 10. I cry aloud to God, that he may hear me in the day of my trouble. I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan, and so forth. I am troubled. I cannot speak. But then you notice how that assurance is restored in verse 11. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. Yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds. And you see how different that thrust is from saying, now I'm troubled, and I will contemplate my navel to see whether possibly I might be one of the elect. No, I will contemplate the deeds of God. I will contemplate what God has done. I will look at his promises. I will look at his grace. And it's in that way that the assurance is once again restored. Well, we have then, first of all, assurance grounded in the grace of God. Secondly, assurance is confirmed in the way of obedience. Assurance is confirmed in the way of obedience. And I draw your attention to that word, confirmed. I've intentionally put that word in and stated it that way. And you notice that it differs, therefore, from the language that was used in the first point, where we spoke of assurance as grounded in the grace of God. Now we speak of assurance as confirmed in the way of obedience. Assurance is grounded in the grace of God, but it is confirmed in the way of obedience. Now, sometimes the three points of the Westminster Confession are represented as three pillars on which assurance rests. And each element, then, would function in a way parallel to the other elements. And the Westminster Confession itself would appear to lend support to that construction. Again, notice the pun, pillars, construction. Would lend confirmation to that construction by speaking of assurance as founded upon the divine truth, the inner evidence, and the spiritual witness. So we have to take account of that. But it seems to me that while that language is acceptable, we have to appreciate the distinctive nuance here, the difference between the way in which the internal evidence, as it's called, functions, and the way in which the promise of God functions. And the phenomenon here is analogous to the way in which we speak of grace and faith relative to salvation. You see, we can use the parallel expression. We are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we can also say, we are saved by faith. And so we could also say that our salvation is founded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, and our salvation is founded upon faith. But then it would be necessary to go on and to appreciate the difference between the way in which the death and resurrection of Jesus function with respect to our salvation and the way in which faith functions. The two function differently. The one is the ground of our salvation, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The other speaks of the way in which the benefits of Christ's mediatorial accomplishment are appropriated. So although we can say our salvation is founded on Jesus' work and it's founded on faith, more precisely intend to say is that salvation, which is grounded in Christ's work, is received by way of faith. Well, there's a parallel phenomenon here. The ground of our assurance is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the way in which that assurance is known and experienced is indeed the way of faith and the way of obedience which is flowing from faith. And in that sense, we can speak of assurance with the confession as founded in our experience. You see, the point that I'm jealous to guard here is that there is ever one and one only foundation on which the believer builds, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. We do not ground our salvation in Jesus Christ and in the genuineness of our faith and repentance, so also we must not ground our assurance of salvation in our faith and repentance. Because when you do that, assurance is bound to fail, because you're always confronted with the nagging question, do I really believe? Have I repented enough? Have I done enough? And you see, those are exactly the sorts of questions that plagued Martin Luther prior to his understanding that salvation is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance then become, for assurance, the parallel of salvation by work and the practical impact of grounding assurance in faith and obedience is the same as grounding assurance, as grounding salvation itself in faith and obedience. In the one case, there is the failure of assurance of salvation, and in the other case, there is the failure of salvation itself. You see, just as you do not ground your salvation in your faith and repentance, so also you do not ground your assurance of salvation in your faith and repentance. Now, if you ground assurance in experience, if you ground assurance in experience, you may continue to speak about three pillars, the promises, the internal evidence, and the Holy Spirit. But in practice, you're working with one pillar, and that pillar is experience. Now you can see that in the way in which Jonathan Zinn describes the Puritan view on pages 40 and 41. On page 40, Zen speaks of the three pillars, quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the rest of that paragraph is explanatory, but notice the focus. I'm quoting now. Knowing the deceitfulness of the human heart, the Puritans emphasized the necessity for evidence that Christ redemption had been applied in the life. Inward evidences of grace, The second pillar of the confession were crucial in determining assurance. Crucial. Thus, the directives to self-examination were set forth as a way to well-grounded hope in Christ. And then further, with a covenant basis, the question arose, how could one know if he was part of this wonderful covenant? How could one know if he were part of this wonderful covenant, i.e., regenerate? The answer, the Puritans answered, by experience. Now you see, in that conception, you're only doing a formal justice to the first pillar, which is the promise of God. How do you know whether you are part of that wonderful covenant? Not by opening the Bible and reading where God tells us, I have made a covenant with you and your children, but you come to that knowledge by experience. Now you see, for Calvin, the first pillar was preeminent. And so he defined faith as assurance. Because faith rests in the promise, and the promise assures me. But now, with the Puritans, a century later, the focus shifts to the second pillar, experience. And what happens? Assurance becomes a rare blessing, a hard-to-find pearl of great price. Now, the reason why this subject is very important is not only the comfort of God's children, which certainly is of great concern to us as pastors, but also theologically, I think you can begin to understand why Alexander Schweitzer, not Albert Schweitzer, the organist and medicine man and theologian, but Alexander Schweitzer in the century preceding, and that's Schweitzer without a T, why Alexander Schweitzer drew a direct line from Calvin to Schleiermacher. And he did that by way of the doctrine of predestination. See, if you conceive of predestination outside of the context of the covenant, then assurance has to be grounded in information which you have about God's predestinating purpose. And the way in which you get that information is by turning in upon your own experience and examining your experience. That's the shift from the first to the second pillar. And once you begin to build your religious understanding on the foundation of experience, it's only a short step to consciousness theology, which is what you have in 19th century Germany. And I think that you can also perceive why you have such a rapid shift in New England Congregationalism, which was Puritan in character, why you have such a rapid shift from Puritanism to Unitarianism and rationalism. Most amazing. But don't you see, once you build out of predestination, and then in order to gain assurance, desire information, you're cast back upon your own experience. And once experience begins to function in that constitutive way, you're in the middle of rationalism, you're in the middle of consciousness theology. And that's why John W. Nevin warned that hyper-spiritualism, which turns in upon experience, always deflates into rationalism. And you see, I think that's a very real danger for us too. If we don't appreciate the covenant, if we don't appreciate the solidity of the foundation which is given to us in the very Word of God, and we focus our attention upon experience, that will, very short step, degenerate into rationalism. You can perceive it, you see, if you're in a Bible study, and instead of asking the question, what does the Bible mean? People begin asking the question, what does the Bible mean for me? See? And then your experience begins to play a normative role. We are concerned not so much about the objective message, but about our experience of it. And there the shift is taking place away from the promise to our experience. Or as someone said recently in my hearing, how do we have assurance? Well, if you have assurance by the experience that you have of the Holy Spirit. I heard a man speaking on the radio this way. He says, I know that Jesus is my Savior, and I know that Christianity is true because I've experienced it. I've really seen it work. See? And I don't care how many mistakes you prove there are in the Bible. That doesn't make any difference to me because I've had an experience. See, well, I can appreciate the religious fervor, and the man is doubtless a child of Jesus Christ. That's not the question. But you see the shift that has taken place. How do I know? Not because God tells me in His Word, not because He makes it as plain and clear to me as the very bread and wine that I take in the Lord's Supper. Because I've had an experience. And you see that when people go to the Lord's table, they come away from the Lord's table and they're disappointed. Why? Because they haven't had some kind of mystical experience that they're supposed to have, as though they're supposed to be caught up into some kind of euphoria. As though the bread and the wine were some kind of pill, you know, that creates a euphoric experience. And then they're disappointed, they're let down, it doesn't mean much to them. Well, you see, that's a misunderstanding. That bread and that wine, that's God's objective testimony to me. That's God speaking to me. And that is received in faith, and I can depend upon that. That I'm my sins are washed away as surely as that water washes my body. That's God's testimony. Then we're resting not upon our experience, but upon God's promise, upon God's Word. And that Word is reliable. See, that's why we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. That's not simply a formal thing. No, we're interested in the infallibility of Scripture because God's Word is reliable, it's dependable, and we can rest upon it. Now you see, the Westminster Confession speaks of an assurance then founded upon the inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made. Well, that word inward. Well, A.A. Hodge remarks, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, the believer whose faith is vigorous and intelligent has a distinct evidence in his own consciousness that he, for one, does believe. But then to that he adds, love for God and the brethren, keeping the commandments, purity of heart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and that is to say obedience, which is not, strictly speaking, inward. But that inward has reference to the perception of it. It's the walking in the way of the Lord. Now you see, we're in the sphere of self-examination here. And in his section on assurance, Charles Hodge does not commend self-examination to us, very interestingly, but he does commend it to us in the commentary on 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and I'll return to that in a moment. But it is worth observing what Hodge does say relative to that inward look. And I'm quoting now from Volume 3 of the Systematic Theology, page 107. This is Charles Hodge now. Hodge. Charles Hodge. Quote, many sincere believers are too introspective. They look too exclusively within, so that their hope is graduated by the degree of evidence of regeneration which they find in their own experience. This, except in rare cases, can never lead to the assurance of hope. We may examine our hearts with all the microscopic care prescribed by President Edwards, that's Jonathan Edwards. We may examine our hearts with all the microscopic care prescribed by President Edwards in his work on the religious affections, and never be satisfied that we have eliminated every ground of misgiving and doubt. The grounds of assurance are not so much within as without us. And then he proceeds to develop those points which I have already drawn to your attention. But you see, notice the way he says, it's not a question of microscopic examination, but it's a question of God's promise and our laying hold upon that promise. So I think that you can see that in the sphere of the thinking of Charles Hodge, we don't have lists drawn up naming the marks of a true Christian so that one can, by self-analysis, determine one's state of grace so that you don't have to look at the Bible anymore. You just have to compare that list with your own experience. You see, we are not concerned to ascertain a state of affairs, but our goal is the assurance of hope. And assurance is enjoyed only as we are on the way to the holy city. And when you're on the way to the holy city, you're looking ahead. Consider Jesus, the high priest of your profession. And if you stop on that way and begin to look at yourself, you're really no longer on the way. And you lose assurance. And the difficulty with these lists of marks is that they compel us to seek a foundation, a grounding in ourselves. Whereas the Westminster Confession, Chapter 18, Section 1, suggests to us that assurance comes as we are on the way. Notice the way the Confession states it. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And with that, we can compare question 80 of the larger catechism. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Notice the answer. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. You see, who has this assurance? Those that believe in Christ and endeavor to walk before Him in all good conscience may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promise, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirit that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Now, I think you can appreciate, in terms of that language, why I spoke, you see, of the grounding of that assurance in the promises of God, which promises are sure, but confirmed to us in the way of obedience. As we walk in that way, we are indeed enabled to discern within ourselves the gifts of God's grace. But those gifts do not of themselves function as the ground so that faith turns in upon itself, but faith rests in the promise of God. I think that's an extremely important point, and that's not superficial assurance. Nothing superficial about God's promises, God's word. You can really believe it. You can trust in that. But then, you see, it's a question of cultivating faith in that promise, and that faith is cultivated simply by expounding the grace of God, by expounding the reliability of that promise. Well, next time I want to speak a little bit to 2 Corinthians 13:5, the exhortation to examine yourselves and what that entails.